Grateful to Peter for leading. We're in James chapter 1 this evening. James chapter 1, and if I was to give a title for these next four Sunday evenings starting tonight, it would be something like this: Four Difficult Challenges of the Christian Life. James is a book which is straight at the jugular in places. James is not someone that wants religion to be pretend or to be fake or to be phony. A number of times in the chapter that was read, he talks about us not being deceived. He doesn't want religion to be worthless, verse 26, but to be pure. And to be pure and faultless, not worthless and not a con, it involves lots of practical challenges. So I want us the next four Sundays to look at these subjects from James that will be a combination of practical and spiritual. Some will be practical outworkings of what we believe spiritually, and some will be spiritual consequences of what we tend to struggle with practically. I'm not going to deal with trials and temptations of chapter 1, because we've had three messages on that in the last year, including a couple of weeks ago with Hal Roberts. So I'm not going to deal with that. I'm not going to deal with taming the tongue in chapter 3, because in the archives there's a message on that from a couple of years ago as well, from Mark Walters, who preached it from this pulpit. I'm not going to deal with money in chapter 5, although we could, but we've had one message on money recently from Amos. I'm not also going to deal with chapter 5, the prayer of faith, because we haven't got any time, though it'll be interesting. Similarly, what it means not to swear an oath in chapter 5, verse 12. We'll have to leave all of those for another day. But I want to pick four of the central issues and challenges that are substantive in this book of James. Here's the four that I've picked. Tonight, we'll be applying the Word of God to our lives in a way that brings spiritual transformation. Next week, we'll be playing favourites or not playing favourites in the kingdom of God from chapter 2. You can see the heading there is about favouritism forbidden. A week after that, we'll be balancing faith and deeds in the Christian life, which James has a lot to say about, not just in the end of chapter 2, but all through the letter. And then the fourth one will be submitting to God from chapter 4, in a world, in the midst of a world that demands our attention. So there are themes for the next 4 weeks. So tonight is the second half of chapter 1 mainly, which is applying the Word of God to our lives in a way that brings spiritual transformation. I know it's a long title. Peter probably won't fit that on the CD, but anyway, he can shorten it in the way that he wants. Verses 16 to 27. I suppose if you want one text, it would be verse 22. Which I guess you've heard sermons on before. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Or in other versions, to be a doer, not just a listener, but a doer of the word. We tend to do that a lot, don't we, listening to the word? We spend a lot of time in our kinds of church, in evangelical reformed circles, listening to the word. We apply ourselves to that. We make a priority of doing that. We invest a lot of time and resource in people to speak the word to us. But are we investors in the doing part? Are we investors in becoming a doer? If we listen and we're not changed, then according to this verse, we're deceiving ourselves. We're thinking that it's possible to listen and not to do. Of course, if we understand what the Word of God is, then we can't do that. The Word of God is God's authoritative command and revelation to our lives. So to hear that and to turn aside from it is a delusion. Because God is God. He's authoritative. He spoke us into being. When he speaks, the dead arise. So to think that we can hear it and just let water run off our backs, then that's delusional. We have to do what it says. We have to become a doer. And I was just chatting with John in the vestry. See what he makes of this. The word used in verse 22, to be a doer, In the NIV, it's do what it says, but it ought to be a doer. Other translations are better, I think, when they say become a doer or be a doer, but become a doer is better, I think. Become a doer of the word. The word that's used for doer there that James uses is a bit of a strange word. You only find it three or four times in the New Testament. James uses it, most of those, and Paul only uses it once. And the word he uses for doer is actually to be a performer. Or literally a poet who reads his poetry. That's the word that's used here. Become a reader of poetry as you apply the word. It's a very odd and strange word and an expression that he uses. We're not familiar as Christians with being emphasized to be a poet or a performer. And James certainly isn't saying just do a load of play acting in your life. What's he getting at? Well, as I've scratched my brow over this the last few days, I think this is what he's getting at. You call in a performer to carry out this role in the film, in the play, in the soap opera, whatever it is. You call in a poet and you say, please, will you read to us one of your poems? What do they have in common? What they have in common is they must live, they must speak, they must act according to the intention of the one who wrote the script. Their life in that moment must become according to the script. I'm not saying it's a biblical case for acting or anything like that. I'm not making that case at all. I'm simply trying to take the illusion from what, not the allusion, not illusion, of what James is trying to aim for. The scriptwriter's got an intention. And he's trying to get that over. It's not about improvisation at this point. He's not just saying come in and have a free-for-all, a jamming session, a kind of a freestyle event. It's the word. It's the script. It's the intention of the screenwriter, the screenplay, the poet, the writer, the author that controls everything that is spoken and done in that moment. Now, of course, the actor, the performer, the poet, they can read it with flair. They can use creativity and they can bring energy and passion and zeal and all kinds of individuality and initiative to the role. Marlon Brando or Al Pacino or they bring all of their skill and ingenuity to the role, but they must get across what has been written for their life. They must do it as the word says, because that's the storyline of the piece. The manner is crucial. So we come to this and James says to us and God says to us, be a doer of what this says. Your life, the intention for your life is set by the manner of the word. We must be one who brings all of our individuality and gifts and energy to it, but the manner of it must be according to the one who wrote the word. We're given the word that we might know the revealed will of God in heaven. But how are we going to do that? If that's our text, if that's our subject before us, verse 22, if we're all in need of that, which we are, we don't want to be deceived. We don't want to merely listen. We must become this doer of the script, of the word, of the will of God. The question comes, how should we best do that? How can we apply it to our lives in the way that will bring spiritual transformation? Well, I want to take us through the passage because I think James unpacks that before and after that verse, and he gives us some really helpful and specific advice and command as to how we should do it. First, before I get into the nuts and bolts of it, I want to try and convince you of something. I want to convince you that this passage is really talking about spiritual transformation. I've used that word in the title. We won't take any of this action that James says unless we're convinced that spiritual transformation is the only thing on the agenda for this script, for this word, for what God intends for our lives. We won't apply these mandates if we don't see it. We must see the aim is transformation. I want to make that case by just picking out four words that he uses in the text from different verses. And all these words are transforming words. I know I'm picking them out of his argument, but we'll come back to each of these phrases as we go. But I just want to group these four together to make this case for spiritual transformation. Verse 21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. It's a very loaded phrase, isn't it? Which can save you. He's talking about this glorious spiritual transformation from death to life, from being lost to being saved, from being a stranger to being a friend, from being condemned to being justified. This wonderful transformation. The word can do it. The word is able to save you. There's power and glory and rescue invested in the word of God when it's heard, received, and applied. The word can save you. It's an amazing transformation. There's probably no greater than someone being lost, spiritually lost, and being saved. He's talking about being saved. And it's to do with responding to the word. It's interesting, the NIV doesn't do the word justice. When it says here, which can save you, the Greek actually has two phrases for the you. It's you and something else, your life, your breath, your soul, your being. There's the you and there's something about you that needs rescue. In English, it doesn't come through. Save you is a powerful phrase, but it's not nearly as powerful as it ought to be. Perhaps a better one would be, save your never-dying soul. Or your godness that he's breathed into you, which is the eternal part of your being. Something like that. Let's just summarize it and say, to save your soul. There's something about us that needs to be saved. And that's what God can save through the preaching, the receiving, the obedience, the response to his word in repentance and faith. What a transformation. Verse 25, he uses the word freedom. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he'll be blessed in what he does. I want to pick two words out of that verse. One is the word freedom. The perfect law that gives freedom. There's a transforming word too, isn't it? That's Nelson Mandela after 27 years in prison. It's freedom. That's the guy that's giving his testimony, Stephen Lungu at Bournemouth on Friday night. He was enslaved in the evil of the gang warfare that he was involved with in Malawi. And he was rescued. He has freedom. It's a transforming thing. The gospel is able to transform, to set the captives free, to bring liberty and freedom from bondage and slavery. What a transformation. This passage is about transformation, the perfect law that gives freedom. What a transformation. The second word in verse 25 is blessing. The end of verse 25, he will be blessed in what he does. Oh, how we want blessing in our lives. You know, blessing is a loaded covenant phrase. In many of the covenants of the Old Testament, the Lord outlines curses and blesses dependent on the conditionality of the covenant, whether it's followed or obeyed. To be blessed is to be smiled upon by God. To be blessed is to have his purposes and his kindness and his extravagant riches and grace poured out into your life, as opposed to being cursed, which is to be living in a dark day under a black cloud, with his judgment inevitably falling upon you. What a contrast from being cursed to being blessed. The man that does the word will be blessed in what he does. Don't you want blessing in your life? Don't you want God's rich outpouring? Well, the word is the thing, the following of the word, the obedience of the word, the applying of the word, which leads to spiritual blessing, which is, transforms everything. It's like being a stormy day and the clouds are really black as they were one day this week, and then they part and the sun comes through and everything is different. Everything is bright and crisp. The blessing of God comes from applying the word. And the fourth word I'm picking out is in verse 20. The righteous life. Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Now you tell me, those of you that are Christians, and remember your old life. There may have been some uprightness in it. There may have been some religiousness in it. There may even have been a great deal of moral righteousness in it. But compare the life that Christ calls us to with many of the things that we did before. There's a huge transformation, isn't there? The righteous life, the upright life, the God-centered life, as opposed to self-centered life. What a transformation, despite all the battles that we still face with. despite all the sinful desires. What a transformation, the righteous life. So I hope I've convinced you that this passage, it's talking about applying the word, but the goal is spiritual transformation, to be saved, to have freedom, to have blessing, to have a righteous life. There's no doubt at all what James is talking about and what God has got in view. You cannot have any of these things without some kind of supernatural, empowered by God, transforming in our hearts by the Holy Spirit as we apply his word. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to be changed deeply, powerfully, irreversibly, triumphantly, gloriously. That's his goal for us. That's his model, his aim for the believer. Nothing less of that. In the ranks of the kingdom of God, can I put it like this? There's no lightweight division. There's no one that's not called to serve him with a transformed life. There's no one called into the kingdom of God to carry other people's bags rather than being involved themselves. There's no Theo Walcotts in the kingdom of God who get invited to join the party, who get flown all the way out to the World Cup and who never get to play. There's nobody like that in the kingdom of God. If you want to stay as you were, if you want to be on the sidelines while other people get to work, then you cannot be a Christian. If we will not be transformed, we cannot obey God. There's no obedience without this goal of spiritual transformation. And in order to achieve that, God has ordained his eternal word as the agent of transformation, accompanied by his Holy Spirit, of course, as he does his tremendous work. I wouldn't fancy it, would you? His tremendous work of getting into lives and personalities and characters and souls and minds and hearts and wills and getting in and working from the inside. What a work God the Holy Spirit does. What a divine and glorious work is his. But oh, he has to get his fingers dirty, if I can say that reverently, doesn't he? In our lives, coming in and applying the word to our lives. But it's going to take courageous partnership from us and from our wills if we're going to do this, if we're going to apply the word and receive and make some progress in this spiritual transformation, isn't it? Courageous partnership. Verse 22 is not to the Holy Spirit. Do not merely let them be listeners to the word, so they deceive themselves, but enable them to do what it says. If this was James speaking to the Holy Spirit, it would be phrased like that, but it isn't. It's phrased to us. In this courageous partnership, we must do what it says. The Holy Spirit will be at work, but we must respond. It's going to require some scary obedience and some scary changes, as in partnership we respond to God's word as his Spirit works on our heart. You know, submission is not something that happens in such a way that something comes upon us from the Spirit and then as a result of that we are going to submit to God. Submission is something that happens as we obey God, as we surrender to him, as we receive his work, as the Holy Spirit works on our hearts. And then that process of partnership and submission brings about transformation in our lives. The two work hand in hand. James Boyce is into provocative titles. In his little book on James, he's got a provocative title for this little section of the book. And he calls it this. He says, "I don't want to be a fanatic." All of his titles are kind of angular, coming at a particular tangent to try and get beneath the text and work out what it's all about. And he's recognising there that it's possible for people to think and to say, well, you know, if I take the word too seriously, I'll be viewed as a bit of a nutcase, a bit of a fanatic. If I take too seriously this process, this necessity of spiritual transformation, then it'll just be too much. So I'm going to dumb it down. I'm going to settle. I'm going to moderate things so that I don't appear too wacky to the world. Friends, if we're forever doing that, if we're forever dumbing things down just because we don't want anyone to think we're crazy, then spiritual transformation will never happen. It's amazing, really, that you're allowed to be a fan of just about anything in the world today, aren't you? You can be a fan of football and baseball, of flower arranging. You can be a fan of swimming, of sailing, of hot air balloon riding. You can be a fan of anything. It's absolutely acceptable. Fan means fanatic. It's short for fanatic. If you're a fanatic for, you know, doing Irish dancing with kind of long socks and lots of laces, then it's absolutely fine. You can dance over swords in the corner of your bedroom every morning and everybody's just fine with it. They don't want to do it with you, but they're absolutely fine that you're a fan of it. But the minute you become a fanatic for Christ, a fanatic of God's word, then immediately all these questions start to loom, don't they? Oh, that's dangerous. That's scary. These religious fanatics, oh, it's got a sinister edge to it. And we're afraid of that, aren't we? We take a step back. Well, we don't want to be a fanatic. We don't want to be for people to think that we're fanatics. Now, I'm not talking about being strange and wacky or sinister, am I? But in the application of the word, unless we're fanatical about it, this is the point James is making, unless we are fanatical about it, we're going to miss the spiritual transformation. Unless we get so serious about these practical, personal subjects that he's dealing with in this letter, like who we sit next to in church, like who we talk to when we're feeling a bit down, like what we do with our money, like what we do, how we treat those that are widows in the church, like what our good deeds are like what our tongue comes out with when we're not at our best. Unless we deal with the personal subjects in the Word in such a way that it's going to bring about this transformation and personal righteousness. Unless we're fanatic about dealing with those, how are we ever going to expect the Lord to call us to big steps of faith and courage and obedience? Unless we're fanatical about applying his word in all aspects of our life. God isn't going to ask us to be an Abraham or a Noah or a William Carey if we're not absolutely passionate. Okay, maybe we prefer the word passionate. Maybe fanatical just makes you a little bit afraid. Use what word you will. Passionate, fanatical, zealous, zoom focused in on applying the word of God. Tim Keller said to us last week at the EMA London conference, and I've heard him say this before 3 years ago, and let me repeat it. I may even have said it from this pulpit. If I have, then maybe you'll recognize this. But he said this. Remember, he's speaking to ministers, all of whom are evangelical. And he said, for all of us that believe the gospel and preach it, he said, there is some level in us where we do not believe the gospel. In all of us. There is a level. What he was talking about was the implication of the gospel, the consequence of it, the practical outworking of it in our life. Because the gospel means spiritual transformation. The gospel is obeying God's word, becoming like him, being changed from glory into glory, from the likeness of the Son of Man in death to the likeness of Christ in life and obedience and full orbed righteousness. That's an incredible transformation. The caterpillar to the butterfly's got nothing on a sinner to a saved saint. And with all that transformation going on, there's going to come a point in my life and in yours, some part of my character, some part of my life, of my thinking, of my stubbornness, of my will, where I don't want it to change there, where that transformation meets against my resistance. And at that moment, that is the crisis where God asks us, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe it here? Do you believe it now? Do you believe it for this? And every time we're not willing to change in those areas, we're not believing the gospel. Are you willing? Are you willing to be transformed by the word in those areas of your life and for me and mine in order that we might be transformed into that righteous life that God requires? I believe that's where the Lord is calling us today, in those very moments, in those very areas of for consecration. That's what James is aiming at, for us to be passionate about doing that, to deal with these glaring weaknesses in our lives. But praise God that he gives us some steps. Let me pick out some steps to make some serious progress. If you want to make some serious progress in these areas, I want to as well. Let's just look at the steps that James outlines. The first is this.
a realization that is necessary to allow spiritual transformation by the word into your life. A realization that is necessary. This is a realization. It's verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The realization is that the word of truth is the beginning, the middle, and the end of your spiritual journey of transformation. Right? Everything about our Christian journey, everything about our obedience, everything about the stage of Christian life that we're on, all of it, it's about the word. It's about response to the word of Christ. There's no other fuel. There's no other source. Once we've accepted that transformation is the goal, we must have this realization that the agent God is using is his words. That which he has breathed out, that which he has revealed, that which he has given, that which he has ordained, that which he has invested, that which he has sent to us, and which he will not allow to return to him void. Verse 18, the word of truth is what gave us birth. We came to life, look. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. We were dead in our transgressions and sins until we heard about the glorious gospel of his mercy. That we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that none of us can boast. What a tremendous gospel. We received that. We heard it. We ate it, if I can put it that way. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. We ate that bread. And his words became life indeed to us. It was the word that led us to Christ, that brought us to Christ. We put our faith in him, we called upon him, and we were born again. We had this new birth in verse 18, but it came by the response to his word. But what was the purpose of that? What was the purpose of you being born again? What's the purpose of it? Not just that you might live. God's purpose in making us alive is not just that we'd be alive. Verse 18 goes on to say, that we might be, here's what he wants us to be, a kind of first fruits of all he's created. We're not the final harvest yet, we're just the beginning. We're the first fruits. This is an early harvest. God is glorified when believers join together and sing hymns and pray and come to church and honour him. He's glorified by Sunday school thanksgivings and holiday clubs and preaching of the word and all those things. Terrific. But it's just the first fruit. He's got a massive harvest of glory yet to come. He wants us to be a first fruit of all that's to come. He's created so much and he wants it to be consecrated to his glory. And the point here is that he wants us, when his final purposes are revealed, he wants us to be a glorious part of that, bright, shining, pure, and Christ-centered. Can I put it like this? He wants you to have a shining role in the end. He wants you to be dazzlingly bright when all glory is revealed. He wants you to not be out of place when Christ is stood here and you are stood next to him. Amazing thought. But his eye is on that. His mind is on that. And in order that you would not look out of place standing next to Christ, we must be transformed by the word of power and authority and life, that we might be made more and more into his image. We were brought to life so that when the glory of Christ is revealed, we would be like him and bring glory to him. And the very word that began us on our journey, the very gospel, the word of Christ that began us, is the very word that will change us day by day, week by week, hour by hour, along the way, as we come to that moment. It won't happen without obedience to the word. It won't happen. If we don't grasp that, that the word is the beginning, the middle, and the end of our spiritual journey, if we don't grasp this realization, then the word will be to us a bore and a chore. It will. The word will be dull. It'll be tough to chew. We will settle for never having read all of our Bibles. Is there part of the Bible you've never read? We'll settle for that unless we have this realization. We'll make it the norm that we go a few days in the week without studying his word rather than the exception unless we have this realization. We'll easily miss church for other things when we're tired or something is going on with the family. We'll easily do that unless we have this realization that the word has been sent to spiritually transform us into the glory, for the glory of Christ. But if we do grasp this, it'll be a lifeline to us, to keep us alive. It'll be a dynamic to heal our wounds and to lead us forward. We're never going to be zapped into more righteousness. We won't find a silver bullet to do that. Our righteousness, our obedience, our Christ-likeness, and our usefulness to the church and to the kingdom of God, it will all come down to how we sweat and work and apply with the Holy Spirit's great and wonderful help, his word to our souls day by day. And there are no shortcuts to this. Tim Keller said one other thing at the EMA conference, which a couple of us found quite, alarming, but certainly caused us to sit up and think. He said, you know, you need to persevere at this righteousness and godliness and applying the word. He said, it's never going to happen quickly. He said, if you're lucky, you'll grow in it about 5% a year. A lot of us live under the illusion that one day in the future we'll kind of grow really quickly and become much more spiritual kind of in a few months when something happens to us, or when we retire, or when we've got more time, or when we're under less stress, or when we stand down from our office in the church, or when we're not a teacher anymore, or when we're doing this, or when we're doing that. Or we need to persevere. Tim Keller's had a great impact in New York because of the righteousness of his life. But he said, we're lucky if we grow 5% a year. This is something that's every day, bit by bit, because we need this realization that the word of God and submitting and applying it to our lives is the beginning, middle and end of our journey. The next thing he says, this is my second point, is that there are three necessary steps to prepare our character for the word to be transformed, right? Three necessary steps. We've got to be prepared, not only with this realization, but there are things we've got to do to prepare to be transformed. It's not just going to happen automatically. You've got to prepare for it. Now, I know quite a lot of people have been into this celebrity come dancing and all that, and you vote in and text in every week as to who you want to win, Darren Goff and all these people. And there are lots of steps that they have to master, and some of the dances are easy and some are harder, and one of the tough ones they had to master was the quick step. It goes, am I right, quick, quick, slow, or is it slow, slow, quick? I think it's quick, quick, slow. Well, here we've got God's spiritual steps that we must master. But it's not quick, quick, slow. According to verse 19, it's a quick, slow, slow. We've got to master that. Unless we learn these steps, quick, slow, slow, we are never going to have our souls prepared for spiritual transformation by the word. The quick is quick to listen. The slow is slow to speak. And the slow is slow to become angry. Now, a good way to think about the effect of these three, I think, in a life is to think of somebody who's exactly the opposite. Just picture in your mind someone. You can be an imaginary person if you like. If you know somebody who's the opposite of this, then think about them for a minute. But just let's stay on the play on the safe side, in case we're thinking about each other. But let's stay on the safe side. Think of an imaginary person. And this person is very slow to listen, the opposite. They're very quick to speak, and they're very lightning to get angry. Now, just imagine that person in your mind for a minute. Now, say this person has done something really out of order. They've done something terrible, or they've spoken something that's really offensive, and it's your job to go speak to them and to encourage them to see the error of their ways, that their life might be transformed. You go to them. How does it go? Picture it. They're slow to listen. They're quick to speak. And they're lightning to get angry. They don't want to listen to you, do they? You get three words out, and immediately they smell what's going on, and they let you have it. You might be in the right. They might have been out of order, but they just flare up. That person's not ready for transformation, are they? They're not. Even if what you're saying is absolutely what they need, they're not ready. Because they have not prepared their hearts to be transformed. We are to be the opposite. Let's flip back to the right side of it now. We are to be the opposite. We are to be ready to be transformed by being prepared by these three steps. Quick to listen. When you listen, you're opening your heart and your mind, not just to information, but to something that has the potential to make you different. When you're listening, there's always the potential that you'll be changed by what you're hearing, isn't there? A friend shares with you their needs. You might see that person entirely differently. Somebody complains that no one's helping them. You might immediately be able to help. Somebody gives you some information. You can respond to that information, that area of need. Somebody tells you your house is on fire. You're able to be changed by running out and getting saved. When you listen, you're open to being transformed, to receive something. What a potential. Think about all the times your mind has ever been changed on anything. Who changed your mind? How has your mind changed? You saw something, you heard something, or you experienced something. You were listening to experience or to a phrase or to a sender or somebody, weren't you? Think of a lover that's won over by the expressions of adoration. They're not convinced. You find out somebody likes you. You're a single person. You find out somebody likes you. You're really not convinced if you like them. But when the barrage of kindness and love and chivalry, and well, on and on and on and on and on it goes, and eventually you're won over. By listening to all of that, you're made to love and respond. You've been quick to listen. You've become transformed. Think of a combatant pulled back from the brink of war. The guns are loaded. He's ready to fire. And in walks the diplomat. And the diplomat persuades him to put his gun down, take his bullets out, and to come to the negotiating table. He's been won over by listening. Think of a contract negotiated with compromise by listening. Quick to listen. We're open to transformation. Being quick to listen to God means being ready to hear, even though thousands of other things may be trying to drown it out. Maybe a thousand things that are easily drowning out, even tonight, the message. But in our lives, we've got all kinds of things we could mention. You've got a headache that day. You find it very hard to read your little section in the daily bread that you're reading. Very difficult to be open to listen. Maybe you don't like the voice of the preacher. Maybe you don't like the preacher at all. There's potential to drown out the word that the Lord would have you say. Maybe the length of the sermon is just too long and you're too tired. Maybe the attitude that you bring in because of something that's just happened before the service. Maybe the complexity of the passage that you're reading in your own devotions. You can't get anything out. All of these are thousands of reasons to drown out. Are we to be ready, to be quick to listen? Means that we've got to search it out and be desperate and zealous to be listening people. Slow to speak. I know it's a bit odd for me to talk about being slow to speak, because I suppose I'm paid to speak. But you'll understand the point. There's a sense in which all of us need to have this inbuilt holding back, don't we? When you speak, you're sharing with somebody what you know, what you've already found out, what you think about you, what your opinion is, what the information is you hold in your brain, where you're already at. Every time you speak, it's where you're already at. To prepare for spiritual transformation, you've got to rein that in. We've got to be prepared to say, well, I'm not going to speak of me for a moment. I'm going to be willing to listen to God. I don't want to tell God what I think. I want to find out what God thinks about me. I'm a work in progress. I'm not finished yet. I'm going to be slow to speak. Judges don't pass out sentences until they've heard the reports about the defendants, do they? Even if they've been found guilty. Is he mentally incapacitated? Can he bear the kind of punishment that I'm thinking about? Is it not appropriate? Is there history? The information is taken. Even the judge is quick to listen and slow to speak his verdict. Even though he's paid and called to do that, he needs to know what he's dealing with. The captain is slow to plot his course until he's listened to the pilot or the navigator, so that he knows the area that's safe, the area that's dangerous. The government minister ought to be slow to decide on policy till he's advised by people who he listens to. Slow to speak the policy
until he's listened. When they get that wrong, need I say poll tax? Speak quickly. Act in haste. Repent in leisure. The demonstrations over the poll tax within months. I knew a guy who was in the government department who devised the poll tax. He was a civil servant, a middle-ranking civil servant. And he said that before the poll tax was announced, every civil servant in his department was urging the government not to bring it in because they said there'll be riots on the streets. They brought it in, and what were the riots on the streets? They were quick to act and slow to listen. We need to be slow to speak. In general, isn't it true we're all far too quick to speak? We all are, aren't we? In our own case and in the cases of others. How about slow to become angry? These are steps for preparing our souls for spiritual transformation. When we flare up with anger, it makes us the judge, doesn't it, and the one in the right. Think about it. Every time that you flare up angry, don't you feel you're on the high ground? Don't you? Isn't that why you're angry? Because you feel you're in the right. That's why you're angry. Someone else is in the wrong, you're in the right, and you want to tell them. That's the way. But look at verse 20. Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life God desires. It doesn't do it. That's your purpose for doing it. You want something to be put right, and you're angry, so you let rip. But verse 20 says it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't bring about righteous life. There are hardly any cases at all in our lives of righteous indignation. Hardly any. Tiny, tiny little bits here and there, but hardly any. And we think there's loads. We're deluded, aren't we? It doesn't bring about the righteousness. Anger, it doesn't affect, it doesn't achieve what we think it should achieve, not what God is looking for. God is our judge, we're not the judge. Outcome from anger doesn't bring about what we're looking for. We end up feeling smug and self-righteous. The person that we've let loose on, they end up wounded or out of relationship, fellowship with us of some kind. And then we end up feeling guilty and regretful. Nothing has particularly been achieved, has it? I'm convinced that in verse 21, when he's talking about getting rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, I'm convinced that some of that is referencing back to those times that we get angry and we think we're in the right. Well, actually, a lot of the time, it's actually evil within our hearts, our own idols or our own self-righteousness. We need to get rid of this, don't we? Along with the moral filth, it acts like a stopper to prevent the word taking its effect. These three steps, being quick to listen, slow to speak, and very, very slow to get angry. These are steps to preparing our souls for spiritual transformation under the word. Just a note, when James says, verse 20, that God requires, or desires, I should say, in the NIV, it's this righteous life that God desires. The desires is an added word that the translators have put in. It's not in the original. The ESV has an added word as well, requires. That's not in the original either. If you don't believe me, you can ask John. He's brought his New Testament Greek with him tonight, and we checked it out in the vestry, and the word is not in there. It's been added in. Literally, the word should just be, it does not bring about God's righteousness. It would sound a bit odd if the translators just left it like that, because no one would quite understand that it means our lives. But if you bear in mind what we said at the beginning of this message, that God's purpose for you is to be transformed into his righteousness. That's exactly what James is saying. When you get angry, you do not bring about God's righteousness in your life. It doesn't happen. We must leave the anger to God, and we must get rid of it from our lives. So we must be prepared to take those three steps to be shaped, to be prepared for transformation. Which bits are you going to work on out of those? Which bits, particularly for you, will be the ones that you need to pray about this week? How are you going to do it? It won't be instant. It's going to need some time. But we need to get going, don't we? We need to get going. We need to plan strategies this week to apply this, or we won't ever do it. My third and final big head is an attitude of heart to enable spiritual transformation. That's verse 21b. An attitude of heart. After we've got rid of moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, this is the attitude of heart. And humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. Humbly accept the word planted in you. You can't do this one without the other steps. The mindset, the steps, the preparation of the heart. But if we're seeking to work at those, then we come to a place where we're willing to humbly accept the word. Well, what potential there is there? It's not automatic. It's not just going to happen to believers. Even if we come to church twice every Sunday and read a bit of the Bible every day, spiritual transformation will not just happen without this state of heart of humble acceptance. Have you ever been reading a book and you read a couple of pages, maybe a whole chapter, I don't know, and you read, and suddenly you kind of, you've been awake, but you just suddenly you get a start and you think, what have I just been reading? And if it's me, I've got to turn back a page and another one. And how many pages do you have to go back to? Oh, yeah, I remember that bit. Then you've got to read them again. You've been reading, but you've not been reading. You've not been taking it in. You've not been humbly accepting it. You've just been scanning over it. And it's not been going in. You've missed the plot. Friends, we can read the Bible and miss the plot. We can hear a message and go away and miss the plot. Totally. We need the right attitude of heart to humbly accept it in order to be transformed. The word for planted there in verse 21 could be implanted. That's probably a better translation. Implanted is like something that's taken and driven right deep down inside you. To have an implant, it's got to go down deep, hasn't it? When my father had prostate cancer, he had brachytherapy, which is where they take 100 radioactive isotopes and a very long needle. And they squeeze each of these individually 100 times down into the... And they implant them. And then you sit and wait for 2 months while they then do their work and the radioactivity spreads and kills the cancer. My father had them. They were deep within him. They were implanted. And from deep within, they began to do their work. Word of God is sharp, it's powerful, to the division of soul and spirit, Hebrews 4 said. It goes deep. The weakness of the illustration that I've just used is that, of course, my father just had to sit and let it happen. You can't do that with a word. You can't just sit back and do nothing and wait. We must humbly accept. That involves a change. I like the ESV phrase, to do it with meekness. Meekness is the opposite of resistance to the word, isn't it? It's with meekness. Sometimes we do resist the word. But spiritual progress, spiritual transformation comes when we turn our resistance into meekness. And that is the mode we need to be in to be able to receive the word correctly. You try and take a picture with you on your digital camera when it's in the wrong mode, it's in the play mode. The picture doesn't take. You've got to flip it back. You've got to be in the record. You've got to be in the take mode to be able to receive something new. Are we often under the word? But we're not under it humbly. We're not under it meekly. We're in play mode. We're assessing what's up there. We're not receiving what's new and from the Lord. That word, when received, is able to save our souls. Nothing else can do it. Brothers, we've got to take note of this. Look at verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. James knows. He's been a pastor. He knows that they need this. Take note of this. Whatever the issue that makes it tough for us to hear, we must take note of it. The arrow has been sent, as it were, but we need to make sure that it's honed on the particular part of the target of our own souls. What about an illustration to finish off? Do illustrations help you to apply the word? I sometimes think that they don't. They ought to, though, oughtn't they? Jesus used a lot of illustrations to help people to apply the word. Do you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he used that great illustration of the foolish and the wise builder? The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the foolish man put his house upon the sand, and the storms come, and only the man whose house is built on the rock will stand firm. He's the man who hears the word and puts them into practice. It was an illustration. And James does that here, doesn't he? He verses 23 to 25, he uses the illustration of the man looking in the mirror. Again, it's a contrast, just like the wise and the foolish builder. The man looks in the mirror, verse 23, and verse 24 just turns away and ignores what he sees. That's one man. Or, verse 25, you've got the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. That's the mirror. And he continues doing it. He doesn't forget, but he keeps doing it. And he is blessed in what he does. This is the picture. The man who looks and quickly forgets. The man who looks intently, keeps on doing it, and doesn't forget. This is the illustration. I love the word intently that he uses there in verse 25. Looking intently into the purpose. The word that he uses is like the word for bending over. Natasha's just learned to look underneath things if something goes underneath. So we keep playing and hiding things under the carpet. And she kind of, it takes a lot of work for her to bend over without falling over. She can just about bend over to look underneath. She's looking intently by bending to look into. That's exactly the verb that's used here. Are you intent in looking into the word? Or are you the kind of person that just sits there and, well, you're just waiting for it to come to you on a plate? Everything's got to be neat and nice and properly explained. Or are you an intent looker into the word? Somebody that's searching, you're bending, you're willing to bend, you're willing to look, you're willing to get underneath and work hard if necessary to find out what's there, because you need to be transformed. You're desperate, your sin is strangling you every day and you want to be transformed. You're willing to look intently into the word. You're looking to work, willing to work hard at it and to be transformed by it. Is that the kind of person that you are? So that you might receive a blessing. The word is the mirror. It will show you yourself in 1,000 ways that will scare you. But in every single one of those ways, God is able to transform you. What an amazing truth. Here's a man, he's looking into a mirror. And he sees a cut on his face. That cut is going to cause him pain. It's going to bleed. It's going to get infection. It needs to be treated. If he ignores that cut, it's going to be painful for him. Is he going to look intently at it in order that he gets some treatment? What about your spiritual cuts that are infecting your heart and soul? Here's a man, he's looking into a mirror. He sees a wart on his face. The wart's getting bigger and bigger. It needs to be removed. It's adding to his ugliness. He's pretty ugly in the first place. But it's adding to his ugliness. It needs to be removed. Is he going to see it and realize so that he gets it removed? Looking into the mirror of the word will show us things in our lives that need to be removed. Here's a man, he's looking into the mirror. He sees this huge deformity on his face. He can't remove that. It's part of who he is. But he needs to do something with it. He needs to at least treat it or put some kind of thing on it so he doesn't scare everyone away that he sees. It's part of him, he can't get rid of it, but it's a deformity and he doesn't want other people to be offended by it. So he treats it because he's looked intently at it. Are the things that are part of you, but they need work, that you might not offend others? Will you see that looking into the mirror? Or will you turn away and just forget what you've seen? Here's a man looking into a mirror. And he sees plenty of dirt on his face. But he thinks to himself, well, everyone else has got a dirty face too, so I'm not going to clean it. It needs to be cleaned up. Lots in our lives need to be cleaned up. And if this man looks closely into the mirror, and if he pauses and he just looks, not with vanity and not with kind of dressing himself up and combing his hair 20 times before he comes out to church, but if he looks closely, this man will see in his face some motives in his face. He'll see a glint in his eye. He'll see a motive, an intention, which he doesn't like. And because he's looked, and because he's realized that it's not what it ought to be, he's willing to go away and to keep working on that false motive and putting it away. But only the man that looks intently, it humbles him seeing those things upon his face. He cannot be the same again. He doesn't forget it in a hurry. My friends, if we see these things in our lives from the Bible and we don't care, what problems will there be for us and for others in the kingdom of God? We must take every opportunity for the word to expose our hearts, that we might grow and be transformed. Every time we read the Bible, it will cause us to do some application, some thinking, some meditation. Every week, it will mean we've got a staple question for Sunday night, Monday morning, which is this: whatever else I didn't like about today, and trust me, I guess there are few of you that dislike more things about Sundays than I do. But whatever else we didn't like, we'll all have this staple question on a Sunday night or Monday morning. How must I be different this week because of what I've heard today? And we'll all grapple with that Sunday night, Monday morning, Tuesday morning. And we'll set aside time to pray
and to think it through. If we forget that without becoming doers of the word, we'll never be transformed. If we forget that, we will be like James says, people who are deceived, and our religion will end up being worthless. But if, by God's grace, we are doers of the word, then we'll be able to sing like we just sang. The last line of that song we just sang went like this. Speak, O Lord, till the church is built and the earth is full of your glory. Can the earth be full of the glory of God in the lives of his people? It can be. Through spiritual transformation from the word of God. May God help us with all of these things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that there is no attitude of heart or activity of life, no motive, no reaction, no words, no sins of our lives. There's nothing at all in any aspect of our life where you have not very clearly given us instructions, directions, commands in your word to show us what righteousness looks like. Thank you that the Bible is a rich resource. Thank you that your word is complete. The canon is finished. It's got no gaps. There's no areas of our life that you forgot about. But all that we need in order to obey and follow Christ is included in here. Oh God, make us to be people who are so certain of our need for spiritual transformation, so conscious of the degradation of our sin, so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, so persuaded that the riches of his glory are ours to share by the grace of Almighty God. Lord, enable us to be people like that, that we will be those being transformed in spiritual and practical ways by your glorious word, day by day. This will be such a struggle for us. May this year ahead enable us all to make our 5% progress, and then next year, and the year after that, to your great and supreme honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.